Philippians chapter 2. We finished chapter 1 last week. Remember, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church he started. This was the area where he came in. There were not much of any Jewish presence there, not even a synagogue. Went down to the river, met Lydia, the seller of purple, and then the demon-possessed girl trailed him around, kind of heckling him, only really telling him the truth, just not in a way that you'd want as part of your ministries. Eventually, they cast the demon out of this girl, and she, because she's of no use to her owners now as a fortune teller, they get beat up and thrown in jail. Earthquake, doors spring open. They don't escape, and instead the jailer and his whole family get saved, and that's the start of this church. And Paul hung around for a while, a few weeks, till the church got on its feet. Now, later on, he's in Rome, he's in prison. Pretty much the last bit of Acts, the book of Acts, is where this is happening. He's in house arrest, waiting his trial before Caesar. And he ended chapter 1, look back at verse 27. Only let your conversation, remember that's King James for lifestyle, be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God, that you should not be afraid of your enemies. If you as a body stand in one spirit, one mind, you don't strive with each other, you strive together, working together, and not be terrified by your enemies will note that you're not terrified of them, and it will be a sign of their judgment and of your salvation. He says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So, you know, it's been given to you, and that it kind of ended on that last week. I don't usually like to have the words suffer and given to you in the same sentence. That's not necessarily, at least in most of our minds, that doesn't seem like, oh, that's a great gift. You, congratulations, you're the winner of suffering, you know, and you. But yet, if you understand what suffering works in us, and if you understand that trials purify us, and also as he gives us, you know, there's nothing that he calls us to we don't have the strength to do. I mean, sometimes it seems like barely, you know. It's like he doesn't overgive. He doesn't undergive either, but he doesn't overgive a lot of times. And I think most of the time, when you go through a trial, you survive a trial, usually by the skin of your teeth. You ever notice that? You know, a real trial, you're not like, ooh, I'm victorious through this huge trial. You're like, because he wants you desperate, because he wants you crying out to him. He doesn't give you so much that you don't need him. He gives you just enough to keep you desperate to him. But he does give enough. And that conflict, he says, which you saw in me back when the church started, when I was in prison, and now that I'm in jail again, you hear it again. So we come to chapter 2, and instead of at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about external adversaries, he talks a little bit about internal as well. He says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any, love the King James, bowels of mercies, bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now we know the answer. These are almost rhetorical questions. Well, if there's any consolation in Christ, is there a consolation in Christ? Absolutely. I'm not going to hell. That's a pretty good consolation. My sins are forgiven. That's very consoling to me. Yes, of course there's consolation. Is there any comfort of love? Yeah. I've received mercy. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Absolutely. We have fellowship with His Spirit. We have fellowship with one another through His Spirit. Of course, those things are obvious. If there's any, you know, bowels, that's a seat of emotion. If there's, you know, emotion and mercy, then fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Notice he says, if any of these things have happened, then do this. You know, the what he's done for us is always the motivation for what we should be doing. When you look at us pictured throughout Scripture, you have God as initiator and us as a responder. That's the way it was set up to be. He initiates his love towards us, we respond to him. And Paul's making the case. He did these things. He said, if there's any comfort of love, there's an interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, blessed, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. The comfort that the God of comfort gives us, the way that he strengthens us when we go through a trial, is not just for us. Certainly it is to get us through a trial, but then the purpose of him comforting you through a trial is so that you can turn around and comfort someone else through a trial. You know, I talked to Bob for just a couple minutes tonight. He came to my house. He didn't come in, stands outside. You know, he's trying not to get infected and bring it home to his daughter. But, you know, I talked to him and I said, you know, how's she doing? And he said, oh, you know, she's, and the physical therapist was over and she's, you know, moving her hands more and she's, you know, probably about, she said she figured she's probably at the developmental stage of maybe a 3-month-old or anything. And then he lost it. He just lost it, you know. And I broke the rules. I gave him a hug. And, you know, I said, you know, it gets better. It gets better. And I can say that because I have a daughter who has seizure cones. And, you know, I talked to my wife afterwards, and I said, you know, this just, I just feel so inadequate. I mean, what do I say to the guy, you know? Because to speak bluntly, sometimes it really stinks. We'll use that word. It really stinks. It really does. It's no fun. I wouldn't wish it on anybody. And, you know, there's all of those little things that you say to people to kind of dismiss them. God works together all things to good to those who love him. That's not particularly comforting in the middle of things. You know, it's only for a season. Really? I have a 10-year-old infant. Tell me it's only for a season. That season might be the rest of my life. I don't know. And I don't know what's coming for him. And yet, I can tell him, don't worry, God will get you through it. It may stink through a lot of it, but God will get you through it. And the comfort that he's given me, I can give. The comfort that he's given you. And look, we all go through different stuff. We have different messed up pasts. We have different messed up relationships. And through all of that, the God of all comfort can use you to share some of the comfort he's given you with others. And he says, because of that, because he is the God of comfort, because we have fellowship with the Spirit, because there are, you know, tender mercies, then fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Paul says, if you really want to make me happy, could you just get along? You know, I have kids. Do I like to come home and find out that my kids have cleaned up something, you know, find the lawn mowed, to find the house clean, to find this done? Sure I do. But you know what? I would 10 times more rather come home to a messy house and 3 kids playing a game on the floor together than I would come home to a clean house and then kids who can't stand each other. And I think, you know, Paul as the father to this church and God as the father to all of the church has basically the same opinion. If you guys would just get along, it would be so much better than anything else you could do for me. If you just love one another, that'd be pretty good. You know, he said in John chapter 13, Jesus did, a new commandment I give unto you. Here's something brand new. How about you love one another? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. You want to prove you're a follower of mine? Just get along and love one another. And pretty much everyone else will recognize that's not normal. That's not how the rest of the world works. If you guys love one another, they'll know. And so, how do you do that? And he's going to give us how. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's, you know, arguing, complaining, or arguing with one another, fighting with one another, or vainglory, self-promotion. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. You know, and that is so 180 degrees opposite of what the world tells us we should be like, right? Because we all know what most of our problem is we just have a low self-esteem, right? I don't esteem myself high enough. If I just thought enough about myself, if I just really would get past the point where I think I'm nothing and actually think I'm really something, because I know there's a champion inside of me. I've been told over and over again, you're a winner. Just look inside, you know, because the greatest love of all, right, is learning to love yourself. We know that. Thank you, Whitney Houston. No. The world is not a worse place because people are busy esteeming others better than themselves. It's a worse place because everyone esteems themselves too much. And I know, do some people have very bad self-images? Yeah, you know, especially people who have been verbally or mentally abused. But when you look at most of the problems in this world, you go into the prisons are not full of people who have a low self-esteem. The problem is their self-esteem is too high, so high that they esteem themselves above the people whose stuff they tried to take, right? I esteem me. I think I deserve that. I don't care if you have it. I want it. I esteem me. So, you know, and Paul's saying here, no. You know, Jesus in Mark chapter 10 says, and this is after the scene where James and John got their mommy to go to Jesus and say, you know, basically, would you give me what I want? And not even saying what it is, just tell me yes, okay? And he's like, what do you want? Could you let my boys sit on your right hand and your left when you come in your kingdom? Can they be, you know, top two dogs? And of course, all the other disciples are like, are you kidding me? You got your mom to ask for first place. And this is when they're all arguing about who's the greatest. And finally, Jesus is like, wait a minute. He says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. Whoever's going to be great among you, let him be your minister, your waiter. And whoever of you will be the chief, he should be the servant or the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many. In God's kingdom, it's supposed to be just the opposite. We're supposed to think of other people as actually better than us. I mean, we all do like the mental measuring, you know, and we come in, we meet people, we look at them, okay, are they uglier than me? Are they not? Are they smarter than me? Are they not? Are they funnier than me or not? Are they, I mean, there's, and human nature is to want to find something where you exceed them in that so that you feel better about yourself. And maybe that's just me. I doubt it. But I think, you know, but we all compare ourselves. And Paul himself says, hey, in Corinthians, those people who measure themselves by themselves, they're not wise. It's foolish to do that. Paul's saying here, through the Lord, how about you go through life actually coming to every person you meet and measuring them as better than you? Not even equals. Put yourself below them. You know, treat them as more valuable. Because if you put yourself in the low seat, you will, by default, treat them better, respect them. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Because we know the rule, right? I look out for number one. But the thing is, the previous verse has told me I'm not number one. He's number one. So if I'm looking out for number one, I'm looking out for him before I'm looking out for me. That's the way it should be. Just don't consider yourself number one. And then he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's going to give us the ultimate example. And it starts with let, okay, let. You need to let this mind be in you because it's not by default in you. This isn't in me by default. I don't normally go this way. But he says let. And he doesn't say let this heart be in you. You notice that? He doesn't say feel this. You need to really feel this so then you'll do it. No. Don't let your mind. Because, you know, Proverbs 28:26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. You can't be led by your heart because your heart, Jeremiah tells us, deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That it'll lead you astray because it gets set on something and then it ignores reason and pursues it. I mean, how much of life is wrecked when people ignore what their mind tells them to follow their heart, to go for something that they're not supposed to go after? So he says, you need to let this mind be in you. Convince your mind, change your mind, and let it master your heart. It was also in Christ Jesus who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't grasping or clinging to being, because he was God. You know, we just read on Sunday morning in John where he said, before Abraham was, I am. And being in the form of God. I mean, sometimes we think of Jesus starting in the manger. That's not where he started. You know, we're told in Revelation that he was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's God the Son, pre-existent. Before Abraham was, I am means eternal, all right? So he's God. But he didn't grasp for that. Instead, he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation. This is like a key passage, okay? He made himself. The word, the Greek word's kenosis, and the idea behind it is he emptied himself. But of what is the question? Did he empty himself of being God? No. He didn't, because he's, how do you not be God if you're God? You're God. He's God, 100% God. But he also became a man. So now he's 100% God, but he's 100% man. What did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of, you say, some of his power as God? I mean, like, one thing we know about God is he's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere, right? You can hear the prayers of everybody at the same time. He's omnipresent. Jesus limited himself to be in a physical body. You know, when you look at, and you have to walk a real close line with this, because however you look at this, there's cults and false doctrines that have sprung off. Okay, well, he really wasn't a man at all. He was all God. He wasn't a man. He never lived as a man. No, the Bible's real clear. He was a man. Okay, well, he was all man. He wasn't God. No, I'm sorry. He is God. We see that too. Well, then he just seemed to be a man. No, he really was a man. He took on flesh. Being God, he lived a submitted, perfect life as a man. You remember in, it's multiple places, but Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, then he goes off in the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil. Devil shows up and says to him, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you, you're hungry, you haven't eaten in 40 days, why don't you turn these stones into bread? And his answer is interesting. Because the devil says, well, if you're the Son of God, and he says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. He answered as a man. And he told his disciples, I mean, they weren't there for this. The fact that this is recorded in, I think, 3 of the Gospels, and none of them were there, means that at some point later on, Jesus sat around with his disciples, and he says, hey, I want to tell you about something that happened. I was out in the wilderness, I've been there 40 days, I hadn't eaten, and the devil came to me. And this is how he came at me. And he goes through these 3 different ways that the devil, he went after the lust of his flesh, the fact that he was hungry, the lust of his eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the pride of life, tried to goad him into throwing himself down from the temple and not killing himself to make a grand entrance so everyone would worship him. And all of those things, the Lord, as a man, said, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he did it as a man. Everything we see him doing, because we can read through the Gospels and we can think, well, okay, you walked on water, big deal. You're God. What's that to you? You took 5 loaves and 2 fish and you fed 5,000 people. Big whoop. You're God. No big deal. But when you realize that he emptied himself, all of these miracles that he did under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him. And then he says something like, well, you see the miracles I do. Greater miracles than these will do the people that come behind me, which means that his Holy Spirit working through us can do, as the Lord directs, obviously, similar miraculous things. And we see that in the New Testament. We see the dead being raised. We see, remember when Paul preaches all night and that poor guy Eutychus falls out of the 3rd floor and comes up dead. Paul goes down, no, I'm not done yet. You're still awake for this. And he brings the guy back to life to hear the rest of the message. I mean, Paul's not God. Paul's man. And so we see Jesus emptying himself, taking on the likeness of man, being found as a man, and that's a big drop as it is. To go from being God to being a man is, I've made the case before, it's a bigger jump than us going down to whatever the lowest form of life you can think of, maggot or, flower bug, I don't know, whatever you think. God to us is a bigger jump than us to maggot. Well, not only did he become a man, he humbled himself. Because he is the ultimate example. He goes from being the highest being to not only being man, but actually as a man suffering the lowest form of punishment and death. He became obedient unto death, and not just any death, even the death of the cross. The execution in the most horrible means you can think of as a political prisoner, the death sentence. Notice as he became obedient. It doesn't say that he wanted to do it. In fact, in Luke chapter 22, he's in the garden and he prays three times, Lord, if there's any way that I don't have to go through this, if this cup can pass, please let it happen. But then he says, not my will, but yours be done. And because he did that, because he humbled himself, he took the low seat, he became obedient even to the point of death. It says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and giving him a name which is above every name. Interesting. You think about this. Now, you know, certainly I mentioned there are all kinds of false doctrines that spring out from around the fact of Jesus's deity, his humanity. There certainly are multiple strains, and a lot of the cults stumble over this, is when you actually come to the place, is Jesus God, right? And they'll balk at that. Well, it just says that God has given him a name which is above every name. How about Jehovah? Is the name of Jesus above the name? Well, certainly sounds like it there. That would make him deity, right? That'd be a good one to ask someone who follows, maybe a witness to Jehovah or Jehovah's Witness. Would be a good one to ask him. Really, Jesus got a name above even Jehovah's name? Well, that's what it says. He's deity. He's God. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of his ultimate humility, he will be ultimately exalted to the highest place, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, I know that Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved? Not so much. You remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? That you believe on the one that he sent. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name and done many wonderful works? And I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Just because you say the name of the Lord. He's saying that everyone will ultimately bow, confess. But there's a limited window of opportunity when it results in salvation. The rest is just going to be an ultimate judgment when you got no way to deny it because it'll be obvious truth. But the only way it is effective is if you submit yourself now. Wherefore, my beloved, because he was obedient, that's what he's saying, because of how Christ was, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, wherefore, my beloved, and he really loves his church, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. There are some people who obey in the presence, and then as soon as they're out of the presence, they're off. You know, I have this dog, this little dog. I don't have too many rules for this little dog, little yapper thing. But one rule I have is you stay out of my living room. I got a rug in there, I got a couch in there, I don't want you near either one. You're not allowed to cross that threshold. And he knows that. Occasionally he gets excited, and he'll take a couple steps in, and I'll be like, Zachy, he's a little dog, you know, Zacchaeus, and he'll go back out. But a lot of times on Friday, my kids go to a co-op, and so I'll be home with Isabel. It'll just be me and her. She'll be asleep or whatever. And there's been multiple times the family will leave, and he won't know that I'm gone. And I'll be sitting in her room, which is past the living room he's not supposed to go to, feeding her, and I'll hear the sound of claws on carpet, and he'll come around, and then he'll look in that door, and he'll see me, and he'll be like, oh. You know, and he'll just, Zachy, and because he's obedient when he thinks I'm looking, but when he thinks he can get away with it, he's not, you know, and the ultimate way to train a dog is to make him think you're always looking, and then he'll always be obedient, right? Well, you and I, you know, is our life the same when people are in the room as when they're not? Because we should, he said in his absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for, but work out, kind of like exercise. The New Living says, work hard to show the results of your salvation. You're not working to earn it, but because you've been saved, it should motivate us to action with fear and trembling. We should have reverence and awe for God. And that's our side. That's our responsibility to activate our faith, to have a work ethic because of our faith. But then there's God's side right after it. I mean, I like this. You got an Arminius verse right here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then we'll just throw the Calvinist verse right after it. For it's God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God's sovereign gift that he gives you the desire. You wouldn't even have the desire to serve him if he didn't give it to you. So you got both sides of the coin there. And he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, without complaining and fighting. You know, if you look up that word there in the Greek, that all, what it really means is all things, as in everything, all of every kind. I could take a different word there. Do most things, some things, the pleasurable things, any of those things would be fine with me. But it doesn't say that, unfortunately. Why do we go verse by verse? Can't we skip some of these verses? Who put this stuff in here anyways? You know, we're going through Exodus on Sunday nights, and there's plenty of that murmuring and disputing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one of the verses I read a lot before we go into those studies, he says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That they were doing it, they were murmuring and complaining. And interestingly, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, check this out. He says, notwithstanding, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents, and you said, oh, wait a minute, this wasn't even out loud to Moses. They were back in their tents saying, can you believe that guy? He brought us out here to die. And God's saying, I heard you in your tent. Don't think I did. Just because you didn't say it out loud, I heard what was going on in your hearts and in your minds. Well, same thing here. He knows when we're murmuring and complaining. He says, don't do it, that you may be blameless and harmless. That word harmless, it really means pure, no alloy, that there's no mixed anything in there. You know the pennies today? They're an interesting thing sometimes. Just go to a hardwood table, find a penny from like the 70s or the 80s, and then find one of today's pennies. Because sometime in that range, I forget exactly when, late 80s, maybe into the 90s, they stopped making copper pennies, and they started making zinc, and then even zinc was worth too much. So then they put in some other, I don't even know what's in there now, if it's just plastic, what it is. But you take a penny today, and you bounce it off a hard table, and it goes plick. You take a penny from like the 80s or before and you bounce that off and it rings because it's got real metal in it. It actually has some value. We're not supposed to be a mixture of garbage. He wants us to be blameless and to be pure, harmless. The sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's where we live, by the way. We'll be electing a new leader of the crooked and perverse nation of America this year. And he says, if you go without murmuring, without complaining, if you are blameless and you're harmless with no rebuke, you in the middle of that crooked and perverse nation, you'll shine like lights unto the world. You will stand out. If you don't complain and whine this political season, you'll be one of the few. Because everybody's going to be whining. The Republicans will be whining about the current guy. The Democrats will be whining about the Republicans who have kept the current guy from making everything better. Everybody will be whining against the other guy and complaining. If you and I are not amongst that rabble, we'll shine. Holding forth the word of life, or holding fast, some of your translations might say it can be either way, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He says, you know, guys, I just want you to finish well. Could you finish well? Because then, if I know, because he's in prison, okay? And understand that the other churches that he's started are pretty much all on the toilet on a major way. You compare this church with the Corinthian church. At the end of 2 Corinthians, well, I'll read that in a second. But, you know, I just want to know that you guys finish well. I just want to know that you finish well. And I haven't done this for nothing. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if I get poured out like a drink offering, if my life here ends, I'm in prison, I might die. If that happens, I rejoice with all the... If that's what it takes, if my life being poured out is kind of like the finishing touch on the sacrifice of you guys, then I'll rejoice with that, and you should rejoice also and rejoice with me. And then he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy, or Timotheus, shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. you know, I'm hoping the Lord will allow me to send Timothy to you so that he can tell me what's going on, and then I'll hear and I'll be happy. And you think about this, Paul wants to know what's going on in that church. He loves them. You compare that with what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I'll read it in the New Living because it gives more weight to what he's saying. He says, this third time I'm coming to visit you. And as the scriptures say, the facts of every case must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have already warned those who had been sinning when I was there on my second visit. Now I again warn them and all the others, just as I did before, that the next time I won't spare them. I'll give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak when he deals with you. He's powerful. Paul's saying, look, I'm coming back. I've warned a bunch of you guys. Knock it off. And I'm going to tell you one more time, because when I come, if you're not by, you know, it's like your mother, you know. When your father gets home, you're going to, and that changes the tone of everything. My mother, I loved her. God bless her. But, you know, her discipline pretty much lost most of its sting by the time I turned 5 or 6. I mean, she wasn't physically capable of doing too much. But my father, I had a great dad. I loved my dad. I also had a healthy fear of my dad. The man had big hands. I got pretty good sized hands, and I could take his ring and just spin it on my thumb. I mean, the guy had big hands, and he could use them. He was strong, you know? And if I was being a knucklehead and discipline was necessary, Mom, all she had to say was, well, I'm going to have a talk with your father. No, no, it's okay. I'm done with this. You know, we don't need to go there, Mom. We don't need to go there. You spank me, Mom. You spank me. Give me what I deserve. No, 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 no. Your father. Well, Paul, he's not going there. In the Corinthians, that's what he's got to say. But here, he loves these guys. He knows that they are a blessing. And he says, I can't wait till Timothy goes there. I hope the Lord allows him to go, so that he can come back and tell me how y'all doing. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. It seems like most of the people have bailed on Paul. That's sad. I want to send Timothy to you. Most of the people that are around me, I just can't trust them. I got to send Tim. He says, you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he served me in the gospel. He just wanted to be like me. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself will come shortly. Not that I don't want to come and see you. I don't know if it's going to happen. I'm in prison. I want to go there. I'm thinking I'm going to get out and I'll get to see you again. That's my hope. Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier. But he's your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants. Now, in chapter 4, at the end, he's going to talk about how Epaphroditus showed up, and he brought basically some money to help support Paul. He says, but I'm going to send him back. This guy's got a nice report. He's my brother. He's my companion in labor. He's worked with me. And he's my fellow soldier, which means we've been shot at together. For he longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness because that you've heard that he'd been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He said, yeah, I mean, think about this guy Epaphroditus. I don't know how you are. I don't do well with being sick. I don't like it. I try to avoid it. When I am it, I just want to get over it. And so I am one of those fetal position type people. You know, just leave me alone. Shut off all the lights. I'm going to go curl up in a ball, and I'll tell you when I'm better. But just don't deal with me. Here's this guy, Epaphroditus. He's sent to go minister to Paul. So he's sent out as a missionary, and he gets sick, and it's not a little sick. Like, I got a tummy ache. This is like, he's going to die sick, okay? And he's really upset. Why? Because he heard that the people sent him heard that he was sick, and he just feels bad that they might be feeling bad, that he's almost ready to die. I mean, think of those poor people. Their hearts must be breaking that I'm about to die. Oh, I hope I get better so they're not heartbroken. Who is that? That's not me. I mean, this guy's something. If he's... He was sick near unto death, which means there must have been sin in his life, obviously, right? Because we know that people only get sick when they sin. That's not how it is it? No. Paul, 2 Timothy 4, you know, Trophimus I left in Miletum sick. 1 Timothy 5, Tim, drink a little wine for your stomach and you're off in infirmities. He doesn't say, stop sinning and have some faith. He says, just take a little medicine for your stomach, would you please? He says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Because even though Paul's going to be bummed he'd lose a good guy like Epaphroditus, it would make him happy to know that they would get him again. you know, at least they're benefiting. I mean, I went to that Old Town Fellowship, did their outreach, the teen one, and Aaron Dudley brought like 30 kids from down in Machias, and Jamie Moore is down there now. You know, Jamie used to be our piper dude who played the drums and pipes and everything else for us, and he's down there helping lead worship, and it was cool. I got to hang out with him, and we banged around on the guitars a little bit and stuff. I miss him a lot. You know, I really like them being around here, and you know, when anybody leaves, you take it a little personal. I mean, you try not to, and I understand it's, you know, he's just on the battlefield, and he got different moving papers, and he's been used a lot. I mean, I wasn't the first to get him. He was at Ken's. He was over at Dave Homechuck's for a while. He was back in Bangor. Then I stole him from Bangor, and he was here, and then he left here and went back to Bangor, and then was part of a home fellowship, and now he's down in Machias there, so he goes everywhere. They're ministry gypsies. But even though I miss having him, it gives me consolation to know that he's blessing Aaron's group down there, and he's really helping Aaron. He's working with Aaron, actually, and Aaron's on a construction job site, and Jamie's another believer there with him. He's not the only one. So even though I miss him, I can relate to this, because at least I'm less sorrowful because I know he's with you. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Receive him, because he laid it all out. Well, I encourage you, read ahead. We'll see where Paul goes as he continues this letter. This is This is a happier letter, because he doesn't have to rebuke these people for being knuckleheads. You know, it's nice to read one where the church isn't messed up. It gives me hope that maybe someday we won't be messed up, right? I mean, no, I'm very thankful for all of you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that, Father, you have a lot of soldiers on the battlefield. And Lord, you send them where they're needed to bring comfort, to bring aid, to bring consolation. Lord, I do lift up the other fellowships that we're brothers and sisters with, the Calvary ones around. I lift up some of the other fellowships in our town. Lord, I know there's good brothers and sisters at many of these churches in the area. And Lord, we are on the same team. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them and their ministries, that they would be used powerfully to reach the people in this area. And Lord, we'd be a support and an encouragement to them. That, Lord, not only would we take Paul's advice amongst ourselves and not fight and argue, but we'd take it with our brothers and sisters at other churches and not, you know, major on the minor doctrinal differences and bite and devour, Lord. But let us be of one mind, one heart, esteem one another better than ourselves. Lord, help us to do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.